This afternoon we return to the study that we returned to last Lord's Day, and that has to do with the duties of church membership. But as I explained last week, we are relating this to a study that we started some considerable time ago, and due to that fact we need to give a study of duty, we need to give it some kind of root in the context of our Christian doctrine and our gracious privilege as the people of God. And so it's going to require a few weeks of recap by way of introduction to the duties of church membership. So last week we looked at the doctrine of the church by asking a series of questions. First of all, what is the church? Then whose is the church? Thirdly, where is the church? And we finished by considering why we should join the church, closing with applying the truth that we have a biblical requirement to commit ourselves to a local congregation of Christ's church. Now, when we do that, you covenant with the church, and the church likewise covenants with you under the Lord Jesus Christ. A number of privileges are extended to you as members, while at the same time a number of responsibilities become yours as members. And they are what will take up our study in the weeks to come. For this afternoon, we need to remind ourselves, though, of some of the privileges that we have as church members. I did hope to look at them all in one go, but looking at everything that we had to try and summarise, it's going to take us an extra week to do that. And so this afternoon I have two of the privileges that are yours as members of this church, which are going to serve as motivations for you to take up seriously your duties as members of the congregation. The privileges are the ministry of the Word of God and participation in the sacraments. We begin by turning to Ephesians chapter 4 and considering the ministry of the Word of God. We read the portion that little bit earlier, and from the beginning of the chapter you see that it is Paul's desire to press upon the congregation in Ephesus their Christian duty to walk worthy of their calling in the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. That they are to do this by showing and carefully maintaining a spiritual unity in the life of the church. Verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then, like Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we looked at recently, he also reminds the church in Ephesus that they are one body. In verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. But then again in verse 7, he's looking at the variety that exists within the body of Christ, that there are many members. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now to summarise that, keep the unity of the one body, but understand that the one body is made up of many different members, each given their own particular graces by the Lord Jesus Christ. And those graces that we receive are gifts given to the church. Then he takes up that theme from verse 8 through 10, focusing upon Christ ascended and bestowing these gifts to his people. And he focuses in on one particular gift from verse 11 to verse 16, and that is the ministry of the word. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and so forth. Now there are five offices he refers to here. All I'm going to say about them for this afternoon is that there's one abiding office from these verses, and it is that of the pastor and the teacher. I'm not going to give a defense of that position today. If you want to know it, talk to me afterwards and we can discuss that whole point. But the pastor teacher is the permanent office, and he has given the calling within the church of the ministry of the word. But what we want to look at from these verses is, first of all, the focus of the ministry. The focus of the ministry. When you think about the ministry of the word, we obviously think about evangelistic responsibility. And that's right. The church has an evangelistic responsibility, and so does the minister as a preacher. And so we're to go outside the church, we're to share the gospel with the world, and we're to see to it that those who come into the church, whether they're born into it, whether they come in as visitors, we're to see to it that these people are evangelized. They are to be confronted with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. So I want you to assume that in everything else that I'm going to say today. We don't take the position that evangelism is something that the church only does outside of itself. Some people think like that. The church is for the gathered body of Christ, and it's just for edification. And the church then goes out to evangelize. No, the church evangelizes outside, and the church evangelizes inside. So assume that. But at the same time, I want you to note the focus of what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4. Because the focus of the ministry is to the flock. It's not in the first place to the world. It's to the flock. Look at the phrases that he uses, for example, in verse 12. He's given these apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. Now that has to do with the church, with the flock. Then he continues, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, his focus is the flock. Then verse 15, we grow up into Christ, our head in all things. But verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body to the edifying of itself in love. Again, he's referring to the body of Christ. So the focus of what Paul says here is key to our understanding the privilege that the Lord Jesus gives us as members of the church. The ministry of the word is focused to feed the flock of God. So the pastor teacher is a shepherd under the Lord Jesus Christ who must give an account of his ministry to the sheep. And he is to feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost has made him an overseer. Now that is quite different from the biblical model that has grown up within the 20th century, where we have this multiplication of so-called seeker-sensitive churches, where everything is tailored to the world. And an attempt to win unbelievers, the flock of Christ is left to feed on little tidbits, practically to starve, to self-feed. But we want to dumb everything down. We can't have a 45-minute sermon. The world would never be able to take that. We have to have little 10-minute, 15-minute sermonettes. We can't have serious worship. We need to shape our worship according to the tastes of the world. We need to give people a kind of entertainment experience. You see, everything is motivated towards seeker sensitivity. But when you come to the New Testament, the pastor is, first of all, to be God-sensitive, and then he is to be sheep-sensitive, rather than being seeker-sensitive. Now we see that clearly from what Paul says here about the gifts that Christ has given to the church. There is a focus of the ministry directed to the flock of God. Well, if that's true, brethren, then it is your great privilege when you commit yourself to a local congregation to attend upon the preaching of the Word of God week after week. The Lord Jesus Christ is meeting your needs, through the faithful exposition and application of the Word. Now we're going to apply that in the coming weeks to show you why it is so important, and indeed it is your duty to attend upon the preaching of the Word of God. But for now, to see it as your privilege, the ministry is focused to feed the flock of God. Well, the second thing that we note here is the design of the ministry. It's focused to the flock. But in verse 12 to verse 16, Paul paints a very full picture of what that flock-focused ministry is designed to do. And there are four things that we see in these verses that show us the design of the ministry. Number one, the ministry is to perfect the saints, or to perfect servants, should I say, verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now the word perfecting here means to equip somebody. So somebody needs skills, strength, wisdom for a particular task. He is perfected to that by being equipped. And Paul says the work of the ministry has an equipping role to play for the saints of God. But particularly, they are equipped as the saints to be servants. For the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. The word ministry simply being the general word for servants. Now sometimes people come to verse 12 and they think that it's speaking about the ministry of the word. That all of these gifts have been given to the saints for the work of the ministry. Like my ministry. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not describing my ministry in this verse. It's saying what my ministry is designed to produce in you, in the congregation. God gives you the ministry of the word in order that you might be equipped to be ministers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for your work of ministry. So that you might the better serve one another. So that you might be more fully equipped to go out into the world and serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully in the world. The first design is the ministry of the word perfects servants. Secondly, it builds the body. Verse 12 again, at the end of the verse, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now children, the word edify simply means to build. We still use that word. We talk about an edifice, something that has been built up, that has structure. Edification in the Christian life has to do with being built up. Now Paul says this, you have the ministry of the word in order that the preaching of that word builds up the body of Christ. You've all driven past the building site. You drive past one day, you see them lay the foundations, you drive past the next day, and the whole building's finished. Is that right? No. You drive past day after day after day. And the poor workman, he has to go there day after day after day. And he may be a bricklayer. And they may be laying little tiny bricks on a huge building. And in he goes, brick after brick after brick after brick after brick. He finishes his day's work. He looks up and he wonders, has he made any progress at all? But what he is doing is he is edifying the building. He's building it. Now that's Paul's point here about the ministry of the word. It's building the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the pastor teacher may not see that body going up. All he might see is mortar and bricks and mortar and bricks and mortar and bricks. He's wondering, is this building being built at all? And you as the members of the congregation might feel somewhat similar to the pastor. But Paul says no, through the steady, consistent ministry of the word, sermon by sermon, the Lord Jesus Christ is building up his body. Thirdly, the ministry of the word is for the maturing of the man. Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Through the ministry of the word we progress towards greater unity in knowledge and experience, so that each of us stands together being matured and perfected in the Church of Christ. Now in English we have the word twice. We have the word perfecting in verse 12. And then we have the word perfecting again in verse 13. But they're two different words in Greek. The first means to equip for the perfecting of saints. But this word now that we're looking at, this perfect man, it has to do with complete, mature, fully grown. Through the ministry of the word, there's this progression unto maturity, and that maturity has the standard of the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we attain unto it? Paul says, by Christ's gift to you of the ministry of the word. Now that ought to be the experience of every individual Christian, that the Spirit of God is taking the word read and preached, and through it he is painting a portrait of Christ upon our life. But what Paul is speaking of here in verse 13 is not so much individual, but in fact it is corporate. Not only is Christ doing this to his individual Christians, but he's doing this to the body, the one that is given the gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it simply for us as a congregation, the ministry of the word is to bring us together unto the stature of that one singular, mature man after the image of Christ in our congregation. It's a kind of corporate maturity. So we're not to be a childish congregation, given over to all kinds of naivety, tossed about and blown with every wind of doctrine. We hear something, it sounds spiritual, oh it must be wonderful. Off we go like that little leaf blown in the wind, this way and that way. Paul says, no, no, the ministry of the word of God is given to you as a congregation, so that does not happen to you. Instead of this childish instability, you have this mature stability in Christ, knowing what you believe and why you believe it, knowing what you are to do and why you are to do it. This again is your privilege as members of the church under the ministry of the word. Well, there's a fourth thing here. Growing in harmony. Growing in harmony. Verse 15 and verse 16 gives us a beautiful picture of the biblically functioning church. The word is preached under the blessing of God. The body of Christ is being fed. But then something else dynamic is happening. The body which is being fed then begins to feed itself. There's a kind of interrelation, an interdependence between all of the members, so that as each one is fed, so the body begins to grow in relation to itself. Let's read these verses. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Now think of a body. You've got muscles, you've got ligaments, you've got tendons. Ligaments join two bones together, tendons join the muscles to the bone, and the whole body is working together. We've got blood system, we've got nervous system. That's the kind of image here. There's the body, fitly framed together. What's it doing? Well, every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now says Paul, first of all, the ministry of the word is for the edification of the body. But guess what? As the word is preached, it's not just as you sit under the ministry of the word, but the effect of the ministry of the word and this interrelation and interdependence of every member of the body, you begin to feed yourselves. You begin to edify one another. One member supplying the needs of another through fellowship, living out the truth, sharing the word of God among each other, facilitating each other's growth so that the body grows together in proportion. The leg isn't left out over here to grow on its own, so you've got a 6-foot-long leg, and the other leg's 2-foot-long. Do you see what's happening? The body is growing harmoniously, in proportion, together, as you interconnect through fellowship to the edifying of yourselves in love. It's a beautiful picture. It means this, brethren, that Christ has provided all that you need for growth in grace, but you cannot grow properly without the ministry of the word in the church of Christ. You need the public preaching and the shared experience of the word of God in the congregation. Calvin often helps us get to the point, and it's no different here. He comments on this verse. From this it is plain, those who neglect this means and hope to become perfect in Christ are mad. We say, yes, amen, Mr. Calvin. That's exactly what Paul is saying in a roundabout way. Those who neglect this means and hope to become perfect in Christ are mad. You don't sit at home, DIY, Christianity, internet, sermon hopping. You join yourself to the body of Christ. You sit under the consistent ministry of the word. And all of these things happen. The design of the ministry, as the ministry of the word is focused upon the flock of God. And the second thing we can say by application is that ministers are to make sure they preach the word of God in the congregation. Pastors get waylaid by all kinds of distraction. They become administrators, or in some cases they try to be entertainers. They don't even know, in some cases, how to study the word, let alone how to preach the word. Paul says, here's Christ's gift to the church. Men set apart to the ministry. They need to study to show themselves approved unto God. They need to be given to prayer and to the faithful exposition and application of God's word in the church. Now we look at ourselves and we can lament that we have many needs and desires as a congregation of Christ's church. But brethren, we have the chief among the privileges of the Church of Christ. And please don't interpret that as me saying you have a wonderful minister. It's not that. It's you have the ministry of the word. And we need to recognize that as a gift from the Lord. The word of God in our hands and the ordained ministry in our midst with all of its defects. The Lord knows all about that. But he uses this means to perfect servants, to build the body, to mature us as one man in Christ, and to enable us to grow harmoniously together. What a privilege. Secondly, we have participation in the sacraments. Participation in the sacraments. And this is quite fitting for us today as we come next week to the table of the Lord. But we noted last time that the marks of the true church were three. Can you remember them, children? The preaching of the Word of God, the proper administration of the sacraments, and biblical church government and discipline. These three marks identify the church, and according as we have them, we find degrees of purity within the church. But brethren, these three marks also remind us that Christ has given the sacraments to the church, and that the sacraments are to be administered in the church, by the church, to the church. You say, well, that goes without saying, does it? Does it really? I remember a number of years ago, we had a man come in. Some of you may remember this. He came in and he wasn't able to go to the table of the Lord. He'd just been visiting and he wasn't a member. And so he didn't come to the table. And on the way out, he says, well, that's okay. I'm going home to have communion myself. And he was just going to get bread and wine and do the whole thing at home on his own. Well, whatever that is, it's not the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And then we have issues of private baptisms and private administrations of communion, where people will go to an individual away from the body of Christ and seek to administer a church ordinance. Again, that's not the biblical pattern. I remember an old minister of mine, and he used to tell me when he was minister out west in Northern Ireland that he would go and visit in Omagh Hospital, and as he walked along, various people would cross themselves as he walked past them. He thinks, why are all these people crossing themselves? Well, they must think I'm a priest. But then he discovered it was more than the fact that he was a priest. They believed he might have the host in his pocket going to the bed to give communion, you see, to the people who were in their sick beds. Private communion. The Roman Catholic context, he's got God in his pocket. You better cross yourself or do something when you walk past him in the corridor. But no, the sacraments are to be administered in the church, by the church, to the church. To those whom Christ tells us are to be recognized as members of the church. And so the sacraments mark the boundaries of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they serve as a kind of separating ordinance. And so in the Westminster Confession, chapter 26, in paragraph 1, we read this: sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God, to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also, now note this, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world, and to solemnly engage them to the service of God in Christ, according to his word. But do you see how they've included that? The sacraments put a difference between those that belong to the church and those that belong to the world. Well, two things on our participation in the sacraments. The first is the sacraments are the responsibility of the oversight. The sacraments are the responsibility of the oversight. If the sacraments function as I've just described, they're ministered in the church, by the church, to the church, then it's no surprise that we find them linked to church government. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has placed his ordinances in the hands of stewards, church officers. And those church officers are to give them to Christ, to who Christ tells them to give them to. So we're thinking here again about the keys of the kingdom. Jesus says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. You can shut or you can open. What does he mean?
Well, we can't shut or open heaven, can we? That's the prerogative of Christ himself. No man can shut heaven against another. No man can open heaven for another. But we have the keys of the kingdom to open and shut. He's talking about the church on earth. We can open the door to membership, we can close it. We can open the door to the privileges of membership, we can close it. Well, so it is for the sacraments. They are the responsibility of the oversight of the church. But first of all, here, we have to reckon with this, that it is a serious thing for the oversight to admit those who Christ would have to be excluded. A very, very serious thing. And it's a tremendous problem today in Scotland. Not just Scotland, of course, but certainly it is a tremendous problem in Scotland. Because it seems that elders just abdicate all responsibility according to Scripture in this point. And they throw the doors of the sacrament wide open. So anybody can come in and say, well, I'd like to have baptism for my child. Very good. Tell you what to do. Come to church for 4 weeks. Make a few promises that you're never going to keep. And we'll baptize your child. Or, the Lord's table is a free-for-all. Anybody who comes in the door, the minister says something like, well, we're going to have the table of the Lord. If you want to come and take the elements, if you're a Christian, you come along and you take the elements. And there's no attempt whatsoever to exercise any form of government around the sacrament of the Lord. But it's a very serious thing for elders to open the privileges of the Church of Christ to those who are no members of the Church of Christ. If we can borrow the words of the Lord Jesus, it's like giving the children's food unto dogs. That's the kind of illustration. Remember when he spoke to the Syrophoenician woman? What right or what part of you to do with these things? You're not in the covenant people of God. Now he drew her in, didn't he? Wonderful. How when sinners are saved, they can come in and they have all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. But not until they first profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. Well, both these sacraments have suffered greatly in churches in Scotland. And the Lord's table especially, while people might point the finger at baptism in the established church, the Lord's table, especially in evangelical churches, suffers from elders taking no responsibility. Well, we believe that elders are responsible, and therefore they are to examine intending communicants and admit them into church membership. And we demonstrate this by a strange tradition sometimes. We give out tokens when it comes to the Lord's table. I explain to you when we do that this is not an act of worship. This is something that we do to illustrate a scriptural principle. And the principle is this: the elders admit men to the table. These are the people that the elders are admitting to the table of the Lord. That's all it is.
Well, we apply the same thing when it comes to baptism. We admit those that the Word of God tells us to admit to this ordinance. Number one, men who are converted out of the world, who have not been baptized. They profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him, and we baptize them. Secondly, the children of believers, those who are in the membership of the visible church. But listen, it's not the children of any Tom, Dick or Harry who wants to have their child baptized because they think it's a nice thing to do. Some sentimental little act. Something that's going to do good for the child. No. Sometimes churches have the idea, oh, we can build a church by doing this. We can baptize these people's children. Maybe we'll get them to come along. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says these people are not members of the church.
So unless they first come into the membership of the church, they cannot have the privileges of the church membership.
It's a serious thing for elders to admit
those that Christ would have to be excluded.
But there's another thing here. It's the opposite.
It is also a very serious thing to deny the ordinances to those who should have them. It is a very serious thing to deny the ordinances to those who should have them. And there's a danger at this point of the church inventing her own standards for participation in the ordinance that angers the Most High God.
Everything that I've been saying to you is an example of setting the bar too low. Or in some cases, having no bar at all.
But other churches, and Reformed churches especially like ours, the great danger is that we actually set the bar too high.
With the result that many who are truly the Lord's people end up looking for some false, unscriptural qualification before coming to the ordinances of God.
And the oversight of the church may aid the membership, or whatever they view themselves to be, they may aid these people in disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ and starving their own soul.
So when we think of this great privilege of participation in the sacraments, we need to reform all of our unscriptural taboos. We need to bring all of our traditions to the touchstone of the Word of God and see if we can find them there. And another thing that we should avoid at all costs is tyranny. And this happens too. There's some blow up in the Church of Christ and people don't go through the biblical process of church discipline. The minister or the elders become prejudiced against someone and arbitrarily exclude them and their family from the ordinances of God. And they provoke the wrath of the Most High. Because it's like them saying, these are our ordinances. And Christ says, who do you think you are? If they are members of my church and members of in good standing, who are you to stop them coming and participating in the privileges that I have for them? It is a very, very serious thing to admit those who ought not to be there or to exclude those that the Lord Jesus Christ says ought to be there. Sacraments are the responsibility of the oversight. But then secondly, sacraments are the privileges of members. Sacraments are the privileges of members. And brethren, I would say to you that they are far more of a privilege than we are prone to think. The sacraments given to the church are means of grace. They're like channels that the Lord Jesus Christ gives himself to his people through. He communicates with us. He fellowships with us. He pours more and more of the grace of his covenant into the souls of his people. But we need to be careful to avoid thinking that all we have to do is come.
And if it's the Lord's table, we eat and drink. Or if it's baptism, we just get wet and then abracadabra, we get the grace that is symbolized in these ordinances. That would be the Roman Catholic view, that they work automatically by eating, drinking and being baptized. We need to avoid that.
But in the other direction,
we also need to be careful that we don't see the sacraments merely as bare signs. And that's the tendency that we have in evangelical and Reformed churches. I dare say it's in the minds of a lot of people in our own church that the sacraments are just signs.
And so we come to the sacrament and everything becomes all about us. What's the sacrament, we ask? Well, they're memorials. And they are. And what do you do when you come to the sacrament? Well, I remember Christ. And I renew my commitment with Christ. And I confess my sins to Christ. And I do this and that and the next thing. The sacrament becomes all about us. Oh, did we have a good communion Lord's Day? Well, I didn't quite get the feeling that I once had at the table. I had no tears. People talk like that too. But the sacrament is not all about us. And all about what we're doing. The sacrament is about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done and what he is doing. So the scriptural view is that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs and seals of God's covenant. And yes, Christ is represented to believers in them. So in the Lord's Supper, we see what Jesus has done for us. He's died on the cross. He's shed his blood. He's given his life. And then in baptism, we see what Jesus does in us. He renews our heart. He cleanses us from all of our sins. What Jesus has done for us and what Jesus has done in us, that's represented to us visibly. But more than that, it's sealed to us. And the benefits of his redemption are applied to us. That's what I mean when I say the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. We come to the table next week. We remember the Lord's death. We take the elements. We gaze upon the finished work of Christ. But oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is active. And he's coming to us. And he's feeding us. And he's nourishing us. And he's strengthening us. We criticize, say, the Roman Catholic Church. We say, well, they believe in the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. As if we don't believe in the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. But we do. We just don't believe that he's transformed into the bread and wine. And simply by eating the bread and wine we get Christ. But the Reformed Church believes that Christ is really present in the sacrament. Not in the bread and wine, but spiritually to the faith of the believer. Listen to the larger catechism. These are profound words. We believe that Christ is no less truly and really present than the elements themselves are to the outward senses. That's the Reformed position on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. As surely as you have bread in your hand and in your mouth and wine upon your lips, as surely as you sense that with your physical senses, the Lord Jesus Christ is really present to the faith of his people. We come to feed upon Christ, and he comes to feed our souls. We come to renew our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes to confirm his commitment to us, sealing again all of his promises to us, saying, look what I've done, look what I will do, assuring us. The Spirit bringing Christ into our souls in order that we might have imparted to us more and more of his resurrection life. Brethren, please avoid all notions of the sacraments simply being bare evangelical signs. Something else he's doing in the sacrament is he's uniting us. He comes by the Spirit to the body and he confirms our hearts and unites us more and more together in that one body. We're communing with him. We're communing with one another. In very practical terms, how can you come and sit at the table of the Lord, eat one loaf, share one cup,
when you have got some issue with your brother? What would that be? That would be disunity in the body when we're at this ordinance that's all about spiritual union and communion with Christ in the one body of his church. Well, all of these things are privileges for you as members of the church. And these things are privileges open to you on professing faith and becoming a member of the church. But what about baptism? Baptism is also a means of grace. We find that harder to grasp. Perhaps because baptism is only administered once, whereas the Lord's Supper is something we do continually in the Christian life. And also because in baptism, we're passive. Someone baptizes us. The water comes upon us. It's something done to us. Whereas in the Lord's Supper, it's something that we do. We're active. How then is baptism a means of grace? And the question is complicated further in our minds because we baptize children. How is baptism a means of grace for a child who is ignorant of what is actually going on? Well, I'd say to you that these questions prove that we have a tendency to misunderstand the sacraments. They're not memorials or mere badges of our profession. Baptism is not just about us saying something to the world. Nor is it just about us remembering some wonderful experience that we had. I said to you last week, you never find anything like that in the New Testament. But rather, baptism is a sign and seal of God's promise and God's covenant salvation, which is ordered in all things and sure. His certain promise of life in Jesus Christ. Baptism is a sign of new birth. But just as you had nothing to do with your first birth, so you have nothing to do with your second birth. It's the work of God. And so baptism does not celebrate our achievement. Baptism celebrates the sovereign, free mercy and the accomplishment of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He says to us in baptism, I will wash away your sins. I will sanctify and I will glorify everyone who keeps this covenant with me through faith. And this is really its lasting power. When you read the old confessions, they speak in realistic language about the efficacy of baptism. And sometimes people have read them and they think, well, that means when the child is baptized, hey presto, these things are happening to him. That's never what the Reformed confessions meant, because they go on to explain it. They speak in these realistic terms of what baptism does, what it symbolizes, its efficacy in the recipient. But they say that is not related to the time of administration. God is free to operate this work when and where he will. And then they go on to tell us what we're to do with our baptism throughout our lives. We're to improve it. The larger catechism has a question on that. How should we improve upon our baptism? What are we to do with it? You children who were baptized in your infancy, and you think, what was that all about? Perhaps even Mr. Heenan here, baptized all these years ago. What's baptism got to do for him now? We constantly go back to it, or we should do.
And we say to ourselves, what did God do for me in baptism? He covenanted to be my God. He covenanted to wash away all my sins. He covenanted to save me completely, sanctify, glorify me through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am baptized. God confirms this to me in the midst of my deepest trials and my darkest fears. There it is. He is represented. He is sealed. He has applied the benefits of his covenant to me. I stand in the face of temptation. How do I meet that temptation? Remember we talked about this in Romans chapter 6 where Paul uses the imagery of baptism and he says you've been baptized into the death of Christ. You have died to sin. This is who you are. And then he goes on to say, therefore resist sin. Therefore, mortify it. And he argues from the identity, what is true about you, to the Christian practice of fighting against sin. Well, that's exactly how we're to use our baptism as Christians. Our baptism tells us who we are. Baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Separated unto God from the world. Now the temptation comes. And we say to ourselves something like this, as Luther did, touching his forehead. I am baptized in the name of the Trinity. How can I commit this sin? I who bear the symbol of washing. I who bear the mark of regeneration. All my hope is in Christ. This is not who I am. I have been radically removed from this kind of practice. And then we fall into sin. And our baptism preaches to us again. And it tells us that not only does Christ covenant to forgive us our sins at our justification, but he covenants to be the whole of our salvation. So that when we fall and get our garments filthy all over again, we confess our sins and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter how many years ago you were baptized. Your baptism still preaches. Your baptism abides a means of grace in your life. So, brethren, we've looked at two of these great privileges that belong to church members today. The ministry of the word, participation in the sacraments. They are yours. They are yours. You who are members of this church. And we hold these out. The life of faith. The life of membership in the body of Christ with all of its provisions. We hold these out to those who are outside the church. And we say, come to Christ. And grow up within the womb of the church of Christ with all of his nourishment, with all of his protection and guidance and feeding and provision. They can be yours. Well, God willing, next week we'll look at two more of the privileges of the Church of Christ. And after that, we'll start to apply all of this to the subject of our duties.